Exodus chapter 20, if you would please. Exodus chapter 20. We'll speak this morning about God and God alone. Exodus chapter 20. Begin reading in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. This passage, of course, records God giving to Moses the law. Now, most people think that the Old Testament law is summed up in those Ten Commandments. That's only the beginning. There are actually over 600 points to the Old Testament law. And they cover everything from diet to worship to the clothing that we wear and how to treat your servants, how to treat your animals. I mean, just every aspect of life is touched upon in those over 600 parts to the Old Testament law. Not just these 10 here, which, you know, people are aware of these, but most people don't even know what all... I have trouble naming all 10 of them. But the thing is, people don't understand that this law, this Old Testament law, was really a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. It's got a specific application. This is what God, a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. And he said, if you'll do all these things that are written later on, detailed in throughout the book of Exodus, then in Leviticus, and then repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, you do all these things, you don't violate any of these things, then I'm going to promise you a rich and a full life. The fact is, there has only been one individual in all of 6,000 years of human history that has successfully fulfilled every point of the Old Testament law: Jesus Christ. Amen. The rest of us fail, and oftentimes fail miserably in trying to keep these things. Aren't you glad we're not bound by this thing? Amen. Jesus Christ has released us from that. But I want you to look at, go to John chapter 15. John 15. John chapter 15 and verse 10. Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He says, I kept them. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 29. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, and I do always those things that please him. And one more, go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, this is Jesus speaking, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So not only did he himself keep that, he put this warning in there about those who would teach you about the breaking of them. He came for the purpose of fulfilling the law. He's the only one that accomplished that. But I want you to understand too that, and I think most of you realize this, but the law cannot save anybody. Amen. The law cannot make anyone righteous before God. The law does one thing. It condemns. The law shows me that I am a sinner before God. That's all the law can do. The law cannot make me righteous. I can't keep it, so by the keeping of it, I would not be righteous. But even if I did, it can't make me righteous. It would be my works that then made me righteous. But I can't, so that's out of the question. The law only condemns someone. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Because a lot of people today seem to think that somehow if they could keep the Ten Commandments, we can't even do that. If I could just do that, then somehow I would deserve to go to heaven. Well, number one, you can't. And if you break it one time in one point, the Bible says you're guilty of all. So if you, it's like a chain. If it breaks, it doesn't matter where it breaks. If a chain's broken, it's broke. If you break the law, it's done. There's no fixing it. It's done. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Now, watch this. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It just condemns me. It just shows me that I fall short of the glory of God, leaning upon my own effort, my own righteousness. It condemns me before God. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I'm going to heaven. I stand just before God, not because of me, not because of the law, but because of Jesus Christ. And I receive from him the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. The law just showed me my need of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You got to keep it all. Because if I miss one point, one time, it's done. You've broken it. He goes on here, though, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. We spoke about that last week. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The whole purpose of that law was to show my need of Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 22 of this chapter, of Galatians 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under faith, which could afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It showed me my need. It condemned me. It's like you go to the doctor and he says, okay, you've got cancer. Does that cure you? It just condemns you. That's what the law does. It diagnoses my problem. Now the doctor says, you need to go see this specialist. And he's going to perform a procedure on you that will help you, that can cure you. Jesus Christ is the specialist that the law sent me to. He's got the cure. The diagnosis doesn't cure me. That condemns me. That's all the law can do for us. So go back to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Go back there now. This is the purpose of the law. So as we begin to look at this morning, and I'm really going to just focus upon the first commandment here, the first two actually. This is our focus this morning. Because even though the law is not bound by me, there is an aspect in which these first two commandments do have some application for us. Again, let's read the first couple of verses here. So it starts out, he says, and God spake all these words. This is God addressing Moses. He says, I'm giving you this. I'm telling you, this is the covenant that I'm making with you and the nation of Israel. But then we go on, and it applies to us, because Jesus later said on the first two commandments, or the loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God above all else, on these hang all the other commandments. I still need to love God. Even though the law doesn't apply to me, I'm still bound to love God. It's important that I love God. But he starts out with speaking these words, speaking them to Moses. He says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He begins with this declaration of who he is. The Lord thy God. He says, here's what I've done for you. I took you, the nation of Israel. You were there in that bondage for 430 years. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. He says, I delivered you out of that. Those 10 plagues that he sent upon Egypt that finally led to their release. And they fled to the wilderness. But soon the Egyptian armies came after them, seeking to bring them back into captivity. And he says, they got down in that wilderness and they were there against the Red Sea. And there was no way to get across as the waters before them. And the armies of Egypt are behind them. And then God just hit them in a cloud. And he says, Moses, you take that rod in your hand and you strike the waters. He struck those waters and the waters parted. And the Bible says that they went through that Red Sea as God had parted it on dry ground. There weren't even any mud puddles that they had to walk around. It says they went through on dry ground. Now, a lot of people today try to say, well, that was just the sea of reeds. It wasn't a sea. It was just a marshy area. Well, I think that's nonsense. But even if that were true, think about this. The Bible says they went through, and then God allowed the cloud to be lifted so the Egyptians on shore could see what was happening as several million people have just crossed through the Red Sea. And the Egyptian armies, it says, followed them into the sea, pursuing them, and then God let loose the waters and drowned them. So if it's just a marshy area, that's a miracle in itself that they drowned in this marshy area that the people of Israel got through on. Just believe the Bible. Just because you don't understand it doesn't make it false. God, he says, I did that. I am the one that was there for you. And then now as they're receiving this 3 months after that, they're receiving this word from God in the wilderness there. He says, I'm speaking to you. He reminds them of who he is. Look at Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. This, of course, is much later in the history of the nation of Israel, as they've gone through so many things and several kings, and now they're facing the kingdom that is split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah at this time, and the northern kingdom is about to be carried into captivity by the Assyrians, as Isaiah is prophesying. And he says this in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 43. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. You've seen what I've done for you. I chose you people for a purpose. He goes on, he says, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Well, in Exodus 20, that's what he said. I am the Lord thy God. I want you to know and understand that, he says. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I don't care what you think about Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or any of the Shinto gods or whatever, any of them. They're nothing. God and God alone. There's none other, he says. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed that when they were no strange God among you. Therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. He's it. Look at chapter 44, verse 8, Isaiah 44, 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time? Have declared it, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Well, God knows everything. He says, there's none other. There was one that tried to take my place, and he's still active and still causing problems, but his time's coming. Amen. Satan. Amen. He says, there's none other. Look at chapter 45, verse 20. Isaiah 45, 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge. Just set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Ye let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And one more, verse chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God repeatedly mentions there's none that even begins to compare. He says, I am the only one. And that's the one who's here addressing the nation of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 20. There's none that can compare to him, declaring himself. But read on. Notice his demand. Verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now he's gone through all these verses that we've looked at and says, I'm the only one. He says, don't you take something else and put it in my place. No other gods before me. Now, I was raised a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics believe in the Ten Commandments too. But there's one difference. You see, that's the first commandment, verse 3. The second one is this, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of his fathers upon the children under the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. See, the first commandment is no other gods. The second one, verse 4, is don't make any images representing any gods to bow down to. The Roman Catholic Church makes these two one. And then they go down to the end of the chapter, verse 17, and they break that up into two. About coveting your neighbor's wife and coveting your neighbor's house. They make that into two. Because they still got to have Ten Commandments. Now, why would they want to blend those first two together? You ever been in a Catholic church? Or an Orthodox church? It's full of graven images. Graven images which people bow down to. I mean, as a Roman Catholic, I was taught that you pray to Mary. Hail Mary, Mother of God. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. No, wait a minute. I'm to pray to God. Amen. Through Jesus Christ. You know why Catholics tell you to pray to Mary? Because she's compassionate. And as the mother of Jesus, she's got some pull with him. So you go to his mother, is what they teach, to get him for her to persuade him to do something on your behalf. That's blasphemy, folks. Yeah. Who's more compassionate than God the Father? Amen. I don't need somebody to plead on my behalf. There's... to make her more compassionate to him? That's blasphemy, folks. Yeah. And those images that they have to her all around this world are a violation of that second commandment. And the encouraging of people to bow down to them. This contract, this covenant that God made with the people of Israel. He says, this is where it starts. I'm it. I'm the only one. Don't you put any other gods before me, and don't you make any images to represent me and bow down to them. He says, you come to me. You come directly to me. Amen. It's him and him alone. Look at verse 5 again. He says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and so forth. He says he's jealous. You know, sometimes folks will read that and they think, God's jealous? Isn't it wrong to be jealous? No, it's not. You know what jealousy is? It's a resenting something that is you are deserving of being given to somebody else. When God says he's jealous, it's because you're taking what belongs to him and giving it to somebody else. Look at Exodus 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God's got a right to expect to receive what he deserves from us. And he's jealous of those who would give it to somebody else. And I think the problem is sometimes people make jealousy and envy the same thing. They're not. Envy's wrong. Envy's a sin. Jealousy is not a sin. And God is a jealous God. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. Let me give you an example of what happened. And this is what the people of Israel did later on in their history. We read there in Isaiah, and this passage in 2 Kings would be kind of about the same period of time as the kingdom is split and the north is about to be taken into captivity. It says this in verse 33 of 2 Kings 17. They feared the Lord. Well, that's good, right? And served their own gods after the manner of nations whom they carried away from them. They're not giving to God all that He deserves. They're taking some of it and giving it to another. They fear God, but then they served these others. And God's a jealous God, and He's not going to share His glory with another. Look at Matthew chapter 22, and I've made reference to this already, but let's look at this passage. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, this is a lawyer asking Jesus. He says, Master, which is Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? Leave it to a lawyer, right? What's the most important? What would you put as the greatest of all the commandments? Here's Jesus' answer. Verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. There it is. This is it. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says, you know what? Basically, if you got this down, everything else falls in order. If you love Me more than anything else in the world, and if you love your neighbor, you've got it covered. You're fulfilling the law. If you always act in that, now we don't, but if you could always act in that manner, that covers it. There's the summary right there. The most important, the first one, to love the Lord your God. That's the demand. That's what God expects of each and every one of us. And that applies to us today as well. And now here's where I want to go with this, the application of this whole thing. You know, it's not likely that anyone here in this room this morning bowed down to an idol before you came to church today. Some of us, again, maybe the upbringing we had, there might have been some idolatry involved in that. But it's not likely that any of us has an idol at home. I know some people think a Christmas tree is an idol, but how many of you bowed down to your Christmas tree? Okay. It's a decoration, right? It's not an idol. But the problem is, the idols in America today are a bit more refined, maybe a little bit more subtle. I want to look at three of them this morning. Look at this. First, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Sodom. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had gone to Sodom when he was required to leave Abraham because their servants were striving. Abraham says, you take your choice, bud. Anything, whatever you take, I'll go the opposite direction. And it says, he lifted up his eyes towards Sodom, and he saw the well-watered pastures there and all the abundance and everything was good for the livestock that he had, and that's what he chose. And it says he didn't note the people that dwelt there. And he went there, and we have a term in our legal system today, sodomy, that's based upon that, what was going on in Sodom, homosexuality. And God judged that area, that God destroyed all of that. He pulled Lot and what was left of his family out of there before he destroyed it because of the sin of Sodom. He delivered them from that. But now he's talking to the nation of Israel and he says, thy sister Sodom, he says, they didn't do what you've done. Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now watch this. Here's what God says was the iniquity that lay behind that which we oftentimes mark as the reason they were judged. He says, pride. Fullness of brand. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, I'm not in any way undermining or downplaying the sin that was there, but that wasn't the only one. And it looks like maybe there were some other things that were the roots of that sin which was manifest as a result of these things. And the first one he says is pride. You realize that's an idol? Because what does pride do? It lifts me up above others, even sometimes above God. The idols that come into Christian churches, that's one of them right there. Pride. You know, God hates pride. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. God says he hates pride. Chapter 6. Proverbs 6 verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, nor ruler, provideth her meat in the summer. And that's not right. I missed 16. Thank you. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now there's a number of things mentioned there, but again, what's the first one? A proud look. God hates pride. Go to Isaiah 14. Here's the root of pride right here. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? This is talking about the fall of Satan. In the beginning, the Bible, over in Ezekiel chapter 28, it tells us that he was the anointed cherub that covereth when he began. He was, in essence, second in command. As we talked about in Hebrews last week, the idea that God, let me put that aside for a minute. But he wanted to be like God. Go on, read here, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, speaking of Lucifer, and now watch this. Five times he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the heavens. I will be like the Most High. Five times, I is, I'm going to be like you. But God said, no, there is no other. You ain't going to make it, bud. Amen. And he didn't. But because he aspired to that, God cast him out. And he has been the enemy of God ever since. But it was pride which was the root of his rebellion and his fall from heaven. God hates pride. He fell because of pride. And then as he came into the Garden of Eden, and there's Eve looking at that fruit on that tree, and Satan comes up, and one of the things he said is, you know why God doesn't want you to have that? Because that stuff will make you as wise as God if you eat that. Of the three temptations, one of them that Satan tempted Eve with was pride. The same sin that he was guilty of, to be like God. Pride. And God hates that thing. Second one is this. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So this guy, man, that's a good question, right? How can I get eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Now, he didn't name all ten here. In fact, he specifically skipped the first ones. He went to the last. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I'm in! Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up that cross and follow me. See, he skipped the ones about God being God, not having any graven images, honoring the Sabbath day, and he also skipped the last one about coveting when he told them the commandments. Jesus skipped those. Now watch what it says. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying. The saying that you need to sell all you got and give it to the poor and follow me. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now I don't believe that the Lord is teaching us through this that everybody needs to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor and follow Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to have things. But what Jesus Christ did was put his finger on the problem in this man's heart. His possessions. They were an idol. And to the point where the Lord put that before him, he turned away and walked away sad, instead of receiving the gift of eternal life that he could have had. Amen. It's not wrong to have things, folks. But it's wrong to elevate them above God or even equal with God in your life. Possessions. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Now you say, what in the world is all that? Don't worry about that right now. Here's what I want to focus on. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And you know, you don't have to have the possessions for them to be an idol. If your life is consumed with what you want, it's an idol, whether you got it or not. You see somebody else with a new car or a nice house or whatever, a new phone, that can become an idol. If you place the possession or the desire of possessing that above God in your life, pride and possessions. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. He starts out in verse 1. He says, this know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. I believe we're in those days, folks. Now, how far down the road we are, I can't say. I mean, I believe the rapture could happen before I get done with the sermon this morning.
Yeah, amen.
Could happen any time. Maybe it'll be 10 years. It seems hard to believe, but could be. But he says, we're in those last days. It's perilous times. And here he describes this. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. That's where abortion fits in there. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. I mean, you see all that in our world today. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Pleasure's an idol. When you place that above God in your life, it becomes an idol. Romans 16 talks about those whose God is their belly. I mean, folks, gluttony's a sin. And we sit down and we pig out at Thanksgiving and Christmas time and so forth. I mean, it's as bad as drunkenness, folks. And if that's all we're living for is my pleasure, and that's only one manifestation, but there's a lot of ways and we seek that pleasure in our lives. But that's what our society is about. It's what pleases me. And not what pleases him. And I put my pleasure above what's pleasing and honoring to God. And that becomes an idol. A false god that maybe I'm not literally bowing down to, but figuratively, I'm bowing down to that thing. Pride, possessions, pleasure. These are the greatest ones I see a problem with within Christian circles. And I'm not exempt from these sins in my life. And too often times we put God aside and what God wants me to do or what God has called me to do for my pleasure, for my possessions, or because of my pride. We're not to allow these things to occupy my time, my thoughts, or my resources. He's the one that is to be my entire being. He's the one that I was created to give Him glory. For Him to get pleasure out of me. That's my purpose. And whenever I put my pleasure above His, I'm guilty of worshiping an idol. I have a God above Him in my life. Folks, I'd ask you to just to do some soul searching regarding this thought. Where have you allowed idols to enter into your life? And keep in mind, something can be a blessing of God in somebody's life and an idol in my own. It's my attitude toward that thing and the place that I give it in my life. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Father, help us, God, to be honest with ourselves before You about the things in our lives that we have allowed to become more important to us than You. God, as we think about the great gift of salvation that You've given us and all that that cost You and how freely it is given to us, help us to realize how indebted to You we are. How much You loved us. God, may we be willing to give up some things for You if they occupy a place of importance in our lives that rivals You. God, help us to search our hearts about this. God, speak to Your people this morning, I pray. Challenge them with these words. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.